All right, take your Bibles with me and open up to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to look at a passage of scripture this morning that is controversial, that has been the subject of many discussions, late night discussions with students of the Bible. Books and commentaries have been written about this, and camps of theology from Calvinists to Arminians have lined up on different sides of this, and people all in between trying to figure out what does this passage of scripture mean. And we're going to attempt to tackle it in the next 30 minutes. Obviously, we can't solve the whole debate about this, but we can see God's heart in this passage. And so look with me. We're gonna start in verse 4, and it'll be going down to the middle of the chapter, but we're going to start with just the first three verses. It says this: it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. We're going to stop right there for the time being. Can you see the difficulty here? What does this mean? Why can't people come back to repentance? And did these people lose their salvation if they can't come back, if they fell away? Or were they saved in the first place? And does this mean that people who fall away can't come back to God? What's going on in this passage? And so I also want to acknowledge that with those big questions, you probably come with a preconceived thought about this, whether people can lose their salvation or not. You probably have studied this or heard about it or probably have an opinion, at least in your heart, and it's impossible for us not to bring those to the table. So we just want to acknowledge that and say, as I work my way through this, I will share my opinion on it, and you can feel free to disagree as long as it's rooted in Scripture. We want to root our understanding of this in Scripture, not just in our thoughts and reactions. So I'll try to guide you in that as we go. But the place to start is always with context. We got to remember that whenever we come across a passage of Scripture, there's something that was said right before it, and it's going toward something as well. And last week, Pastor James brought us a great message from the end of chapter 5 and in the beginning of chapter 6, those verses there. And it was all about how he reminded us that the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish background believers. For them, what that means is they were born and raised in a Jewish faith. They were taught the Old Testament scriptures. They were raised in the Old Testament law. They brought sacrifices as their way to seek forgiveness for their sins and to worship the Lord. And they followed all of that. And then they were told the gospel, the good news, that Jesus is the Savior. He's the Messiah. He fulfills all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He is the one sacrificed once and for all for our sins. And so they placed their faith in Jesus. And yet there was pressure from fellow Jews to go back. I remember Pastor James last week, he was talking about visually here. He's like, they had been progressing, they had been moving toward Christ, but they were at this crossroads, this line in the sand. Were they really going to be all in with Jesus? Was their faith really all in with him? Or were they going to be pressured by these others to say, no, Jesus isn't the Messiah. You can't just trust in him. You need all of these works. You need the law. You need the sacrifices. Would they be pulled back into that? Because there was the majority of Jews still in that, pulling others back. And so there was this pressure. Would you, in the midst of persecution, would you fall away? Or would you persevere? Would you continue to what you know is true in Christ? And there was pressure for them to turn a deaf ear, to their hearing was dull, to not continue to trust in Jesus, but to fall away. And that chapter, at the end of 5 and beginning of 6, says, you know, you guys have been, you've been here on the basics. You've gotten the basics of Christ. It's like milk, but you need to move on toward maturity, to getting solid food. And that message was a great message for us to continue on in our growing in our salvation and our knowledge of Christ. And we can face these kind of temptations as well. We start out toward Christ, but will we be pulled back? Will we really persevere? Will we really make this faith our own? Or are we just doing it because we think we're supposed to? Is it just because other people are doing it? Or will we really face the trials and temptations of this world and continue on with Christ? Because all of us face difficulties. Well, this passage that we're reading today lays out the stakes of that decision. If you're going to go come to this point of going, I got to know if I'm all in for Jesus. If you don't make that step, and if you turn back, this is what the implications are. And so we come to verse 4, this warning for us not to close off our hearts to Jesus. It says in verse 4, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have once tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of this coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. It starts off with this word impossible. It's impossible for them, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Well, the word impossible here in the Greek language, after some deep study and thinking on it, actually means impossible. This word is used 4 times in the book of Hebrews. And actually just down in verse 18, it says that it's impossible for God to lie because he cannot lie. So in the same way, it's impossible for people in this description here, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. They cannot come back. And we'll talk about why here in a second. But the question is, do these people really know Jesus? Have they really received Jesus as Savior or not? And we got to look at these descriptions in verses 4 and 5 to see what does this mean? They've once been enlightened. That means that they've received light from God. They've received truth and understanding from God. That something has been revealed to them and it begins to make sense. They have tasted the heavenly gift, or at least gotten a little sampling of this idea of salvation. They've shared in the Holy Spirit, or your version may say been partakers in the Holy Spirit. To some degree, they have sensed the moving of the Spirit, the conviction of the Spirit on their life. Now, it doesn't define exactly how much, but it says that they've also tasted of the goodness of the Word of God. They've heard the Word. It's been spoken to them. It's been revealed to them. They've opened it up. They've been taught. And of the powers of the coming age, which that's Jesus. He's the one who's going to come back at the end of the age, and he's going to bring his kingdom in full reign on our earth, and we'll have a wonderful 1,000 years with Christ on earth where everything is set right, and he brings his justice and his righteousness and truth here on earth, and then we'll have a new heavens and a new earth, and they've tasted of that. They get this idea that Jesus is Savior and he's Lord. How much have they gotten that? Well, that's the question. They've gotten a dose. It's not just a tiny little bit. They've actually been around it. They've kind of experienced this community of Christianity and a little bit of the kingdom of God. Now, with that, in our language, we might say these people they've been coming to church. They might have even been in a small group and tasted the community of faith with other people. They've maybe been to youth group. They have maybe even really heard the gospel, and it's begun to make sense. So Jesus is Savior. There's this idea of him as dying on the cross and that he paid for our sins. I get that. I understand that. They might have even prayed a prayer to say, Lord, I want you to save me. But somehow in their life, it didn't fully take root. It didn't really fully sink in because they come to a point where they turn away, they fall away. In fact, I know it can't be just a couple of struggles, because as Christians, we all have struggles. We all battle with sin. There's old things that come up in our life, old habits, old ways of thinking, old ways of behaving, and we fall back into that, and we have to turn from that and come back to Jesus, and we keep growing our way through that, and Jesus has even trials and temptations for us to go through as he refines us and disciplines us and helps us to grow, and there is all of that in the journey. Nobody's faith journey is like, okay, I accept Christ, now I'm perfect. There's always this kind of growth along the way that we all have, ups and downs, and he's maturing us and growing us and sanctifying us along the way. So we acknowledge that, but here in verse 6, it's kind of talking about something a little bit more strong of a turning away. It says if they fall away, they can't be brought back to repentance. Why? because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Well, think back to the scene of when Jesus was on trial and then when he was crucified. What does this mean? They're crucifying him all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. You know what our Savior went through as he was put on trial, wrongly accused. Then the crowds of people before Pontius Pilate, who should we let go, Barabbas or Jesus? And they said, give us Barabbas, but with Jesus, crucify him, crucify him. The crowds were shouting, in other words, saying, we don't believe he's the Messiah. We believe he's been an imposter. He's not really who he says he is. Put him to death. We reject him. And then the Roman guards are mocking him and putting a crown of thorns on his head and a robe around his shoulders and saying, oh, here's your king, as they hit him and they spit in his face. They mocked him all the way to the cross. Jesus was subjected to all kinds of public shame. When someone in this passage here is describing it, when someone falls away like this, they're saying the same kind of thing with their life, whether they actually will say it with their words or just in their actions. Crucify him, crucify him. We reject him as our Savior. He's not who he says he is. We will not follow him. We will not believe in him. And so that's what someone is, in essence, doing according to this passage. They're rejecting Christ, and so in that, they can't come to repentance. They're in a place where they've shut down the truth. They've shut down the conviction they would have had from the Holy Spirit. And whether it's in how they talk, whether it's how they live, they are no longer following Christ. So again, the question, are they saved? Were they saved in the first place? Were they never saved? I read a commentary that put forward 6 views on this passage. I read a lot of commentaries. I was like, Lord, you got to help me. Like, what does this all mean? I have my thoughts and opinions, but I want to get what you have to say in all of this. And this guy had 6 views, and he proceeded to present a view and shoot it down, and another view and shoot it down. And he got all the way down to the end, and of course, his view was the 6th view that he said, this is what I think is right and true. That's how they always work in those kinds of books. In essence, it boils down to 2 main views, and I'll describe them to you, and then I'll tell you what I think. So, he said, he uses the term phenomenological. There are phenomena, a person experiences the phenomenological life of a Christian. The things that are associated with the experiences. It's what's in verses 4 and 5 here, talking about the Word and the Spirit and these other things. They're experiencing some of that, and the person is a believer. They've gotten, the first view is this, they're a believer who's gotten that initial growth into Christ. They've experienced these things, and then they do fall away. They lose their salvation, and they can't come back to repentance. The other view is this, that they're experiencing those things, they're getting a little taste of that in Christian community, in the Christian world. God's revealing stuff to them, and they're getting really close, but then they decide, I'm not going to do this, I don't really believe this. And whether it's a decision they fully make consciously, or it's just they just fall away, they leave Christ, and now they're in that place of rejecting him. So one says, yes, they were a believer. One says, no, they weren't actually a believer to start with. You're ultimately going to have to come down to one of those things. Can someone truly lose their salvation? I'm not sure I've actually talked directly about this with you guys as a congregation before in my 7 years here. I have, again, I've thought about this for all of my Christian years and through schooling and all of this. And I'll tell you, my opinion is this. I'm going to kind of walk progressively through my thoughts. I certainly reject the idea that you can be saved and then fall out of salvation and then be saved and fall out of salvation as if it's something that you can kind of toggle back and forth between. It's not what I see written in Scripture. In fact, I knew a guy who, in my previous church, every day he made it a point before he went to bed to confess all of his sins, to repent of them, and receive Christ as Savior again every night. Because he was afraid, if I die in my sleep, I'll go to hell if I haven't confessed all of my sins. Now, I don't know why he didn't pray that in the morning or like midday, because you're more likely to die in the daytime than you would at night. But, you know, for him, that's what he did. He was bound up in fear that he would lose his salvation, that somehow he would come to a place where he sinned too much and God would say, I don't accept you and you're out. That's not how God wants us to live. In fact, it's a wrong understanding of the gospel. Do you realize that as we come to faith in Christ, we don't save ourselves. God saves us. We respond to God, but God saves us. We're not saved by our works, and therefore our works can't unsave us, or our lack of works can't unsave us. It's God who's doing these things. The scripture tells us that unless the Father draws someone, you can't come to Christ. So before you ever came to faith in Christ, God's doing a drawing work. He's pulling you toward himself. The Holy Spirit, who convicts the hearts of unbelievers, it says in John chapter 16, he's drawing, he's convicting you of your sin and making things made known to you. He's making you realize in your life you need a Savior. He's showing you your sin. He's showing you that without Christ, you're utterly lost. That's part of the equation. He's showing you those things, but then he also begins to show you the truth. He's making known with the light of God that the truth is that Jesus is the only way someone can be saved. Only by faith in Christ. Only by what he did by dying for us on the cross. He paid the price. I don't have to clean myself up first, then come to Jesus, and now I've earned it. It's by grace that you're saved, because Jesus paid the price for you. And so to come to that understanding of like, okay, I am utterly lost in my sin, but there's good news. Jesus has paid the price. The cross is where all my sins are taken care of, and I can trust in him. And as I trust in him, as I give my life to him, now he saves me. There's a response of repentance in there. I can't trust in myself and my old life, my own old ways. I'm turning for that. I'm putting my faith in Christ. There's a response of faith. I believe what you have just shown me, God, is true. And so I'm placing my faith. There's a response of belief and receiving of that truth. But it's God who saves. And what happens in that moment, folks, is what I want to describe so that you realize it can't just be undone. When you receive Christ as Savior, something happens in the heavenly realms that's an absolute miracle. The blood of Christ that was shed all those years ago now is applied to your life, and now your sins are washed away and you're cleansed. The Father God looks at us and he sees us through the blood of Christ covering us, and he declares us righteous and holy. It's the word justification. Look in the book of Romans. It's said many times, including from Romans 3:23, that says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but are freely justified by his grace. That justification is a declaration by God the Father that says, you are holy, you are righteous. This is now how I see you. That not only means that your sin is now washed away, it's no longer held against you, you're no longer guilty of sin, it's that now all of Christ's righteousness, how he lived, is credited to your account. And God sees you as fully righteous, as if you had not just sinned, but as you had done everything perfect and right from the beginning. What an amazing gift from God. He declares that over us. In that moment now, that's justification. There's also something called regeneration, where we're made new. We're made alive. We were dead in our sin. We need to be made new. It says in Titus chapter 3 that the Holy Spirit comes and makes us new and alive. 2 Corinthians 5:17, know that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So you become made new. You're now adopted into the family. You were an orphan. Now you're a child of God. You are redeemed. You were purchased out of this. You were in the kingdom of darkness. Now you're in the kingdom of light. Everything changes. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. That is an incredible miracle from God. It is a gift that no one could ever earn. No one could ever do enough good things to get. It's something that only God gives us. And now the Holy Spirit comes and he takes up residence inside of us. And he's like that deposit, that earnest money you would put on a loan that says, I'm going to buy this house. That deposit is there because God says, you're mine. you're now the temple of God, and I have you. You're my child. That's what happens. And we enter into a relationship with God that uses a term that we may not be as familiar with. It's a term, covenant. That God makes a covenant promise with us of what he will do for us, what he will continue to do, and of our hope in heaven forever. It's like a marriage. There's a covenant that happens there on that wedding day, a promise between the two of you, and God says, this is done, this is sealed. You were two, now you're one. In a marriage, just because you don't act fully kind to your spouse every day, does that mean like, okay, I treated my wife wrong? She's not right here, so this is good. Okay, if I treat her wrong, are we instantly not married? No, because we're in a covenant relationship. She's promised to me, and I've promised to her. If I don't feel close to her one particular day, does that mean we're not married? No, because we are in this relationship, and that's what we have in Christ. In fact, coming to understand that is finally being able to rest in Christ and go, oh, he's done this for me. And out of that place is where we learn to love Jesus. Out of that place is where we learn to follow him and obey him. And he does a work in us that begins to transform us and make us more like Christ in ever-increasing glory. And we change and transform because he's doing that work in us. So that's what happens at salvation. You can't just lose that. Now, I'll admit that there's one thing that does boggle my mind about this. It's what about people who have walked with Jesus, who have shown evidence of that in their life, but deliberately turn and walk away? Is there any way that they can somehow jump out of that covenant, jump out of that relationship, and walk away? I'm troubled by that because of relationships with people. I've told you my uncle. I told this a couple months ago. My uncle was a missionary, was following the Lord faithfully, had fruit in his ministry, and then something snapped, and he just turned away from his family, turned away from ministry, turned away from the Lord, and has, for 20 years, been completely rejecting Christ. What do you do with that? I don't know. I have two cousins who have done the exact same thing. What do you do with that? I don't know. And there are a couple of scriptures that point to this as a possibility, including the one we're looking at today. It could be a possibility that some people can outright reject and leave. But I want to say this, come back to this idea. The vast majority that it's very clear in scripture is that we are his and that we cannot lose our salvation. I'm going to put a couple scriptures on the screen. This is from John 10. It says, I give you, this is Jesus talking, I give eternal life to them. He says, I give it. And they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's a great verse of reassurance to me. Going forward, Hebrews chapter 7 has one. We're going to see this actually in 2 weeks. It says, therefore, he is able to save partially, sort of, kind of, for a limited time. What does it say? To save completely. Those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. That's what Jesus is doing, is constantly interceding for us. The Holy Spirit lives in us. God's constantly guiding us and speaking to us. So I actually see this passage as talking about people who get very close, who are around all that. I side with that commentator guy, his last view, that these are people who were close in. They were experiencing the community of faith. And then they reject Christ. They fall away, and they were never saved to begin with. That's my opinion. You can have yours as well. They didn't follow through. But for me, Hebrews chapter 4 is also a place of good context for me, because just two chapters ago, several weeks ago, we were looking at that passage about the Israelites who God brought out of Egypt and was bringing to the promised land. If you remember, it was talking about hardness of heart. And I had Plato up here talking about Plato that's dry and crusty versus Plato that it's moldable, and how a different heart responds when God is speaking to them in their life. And it was saying how the Israelites, it says, don't harden your heart like they did. These Israelites that God brought out of Egypt, and he was bringing them through the desert. He was going to bring them to the promised land. Those Israelites saw God and experienced God in an incredible way, and yet completely forfeited their salvation. They forfeited the promised land. God said, they don't believe. They don't trust me. When the rubber meets the road, they didn't really follow me. Think about what they experienced. The 10 plagues, getting them freed out of Egypt, following after God. He's a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, leading them. They come to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army is coming after them, and the sea opens up, and they walk across on dry ground, and then the water closes over the Egyptian army behind them. Would you not want to believe in God after seeing those kinds of things? I mean, if you were in those shoes, would you go, how in the world could they not believe after seeing that? Okay, we go forward. Now they're in the desert, and they don't have food, so God gives them manna on the ground. They need water, and so God provides water out of a rock. God begins to speak to them through Moses and gives them laws. And they're at Mount Sinai with clouds and lightning and fire on the mountain. The people are going to hear the word of God. And, oh, Moses is gone for 40 days. Well, let's go make a golden calf to worship. And then they go and do that. Their hearts are always turning away from God. They never really received God's word. Never really trusted him. Time to go into the promised land. Well, we're too afraid of everything there, and there's no way God could get us in there. So they forfeited their whole generation being able to go into the promised land. They were around it all. They had every bit of evidence anyone could ever need, and yet they did not believe and did not trust. And I think that's what this is talking about here with these people. He's warning us, don't be like them. There's a fruit that has to be shown in your life that I do trust in God. I have believed in him. I have given my heart to him. And there's an evidence that begins to show in your life. Let me take you to the parable of four soils that Jesus told in Mark chapter 4, Matthew chapter 13. Jesus talked about a farmer who goes out to sow the seed. You guys remember this parable if you've heard it before? He's scattering seed. It's the word of God that's being scattered around to all the different kinds of people. The first kind of soil is a heart where it says that it fell upon this ground and it was trampled. It was hard ground. The seed sat on it and it never grew. Then it says the birds came and ate up those seeds because they were just sitting on the ground. The second kind of soil, he said, is a rocky soil. It's a shallow soil. There's not much room there for roots to get going, but the plant does take root, begins to grow, but the roots don't ever get down very far. So the sun shines. It's like hot, scorching sun. It's like a trial that comes into our life or persecution, something like that. And the plant withered. It didn't ever grow into maturity. It never produced any sort of fruit. Then the next kind of soil is the soil with weeds. It's the seed falls in there, it begins to grow up, but all the other weeds are growing up with it, and it chokes out the plant, and it never produces a crop. Then you've got the fourth soil. It's the good soil. The seed falls in there, and it grows a crop that yields 30, 60, 100 times what was sown. There's a produce, a crop that comes from it. Now let me ask you all, which are the ones out of these four soils who are actually saved? This is hard. This is an exercise. You got to think with me, okay? First soil, the hard soil, seed falls on it, never even begins to grow. Is that person saved? You have to answer, right? I see some of you like, okay, this one's easy. Is this person saved? No, okay? Second and third ones get a little trickier. The seed falls on the second kind of soil. It begins to grow, but the roots never grow deep. It never moves into bearing any kind of fruit because at the first heat of the sun that comes, the plant withers away. Is that kind of person saved? I'm not going to answer for you yet. I'm just enjoying hearing what you're saying. All right. The third one is kind of like that. The seed goes, it begins to grow, and the worries and cares of the world are the weeds. That's what it represents. And so it shows this initial burst of interest, and then it never bears fruit. Is that person saved? Less people are answering now. Okay? At least hopefully you're thinking. The fourth one, seed goes there in the good soil, it begins to grow, and it makes a whole crop. Are those people saved? Oh, thank you. You answered. Okay. First one and last ones are easy. The middle ones are tough. I would personally say I don't think the second and third ones are saved. I don't think they ever got to the point of bearing any kind of fruit, any evidence that the word of God has really taken its place in their, in its root in their life. The cares of the world choked them out. The hard times of persecution and trouble or trial choked them out, and they died away. That would be how I would read it. Let me take you now to the passage we've been looking at in Hebrews 6. I said that to set this up in verses 7 and 8. Look at what it says. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. In other words, verse 7 is kind of like that good soil. It has produced a crop. It has grown, and it's good. Verse 8, but land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. What it's saying is that the word of God can get there, and it can be watered, rain's fallen on it. And if it produces a crop, that's awesome. But if it produces thorns and thistles and nothing that's good, it's worthless. It's going to get burned. And it brings this question down to us, what about you? What about me? Has the word of God fallen on you? Is it being watered? What's being produced out of your life? Is there anything good? Is there a crop? Not only are there plants, but is there harvest coming from you? Is there some indication that you have really received Christ, that you are persevering on in the faith? Because fruit here is an indicator of a saved person. And that's what these final verses say. So go ahead and look at me with from 9 to the end. It says, even though we speak like this, oh, here we get a change of tone. He's changing from warning to being kind pastor to them. He says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, beloved, it's the only time in Hebrews it's used, this word is used. So he's speaking to them kindly. He says, we are confident of better things in your case. Things that accompany salvation. Things like, in other words, there's evidence, there's fruit in your life. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Wait, I thought we weren't saved by our works. You're right, we're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace. But as he begins to work in our life, there will be works. James chapter 2 tells us that our faith without works, the evidence of it, our faith is dead. So there's going to be an outworking of your faith. That's what he's saying here. God sees it. This is accompanying your salvation. We believe that you truly do know him, and you will persevere in this. So in verse 11, he gives them this encouragement. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. Continue on. Persevere in the faith. Keep going. And in verse 12, he says, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And that gets unpacked as the book goes along a little bit next week. Chapter 11 is the hall of faith. All these people who trusted the Lord and received what was promised, whether it was even after they died, but they stayed faithful, trusting the Lord through their whole life. He says, do that. Be those kinds of people. Persevere in your faith to the end. Perseverance is key. If you don't persevere, some would say that you lost your salvation. Others would say you were never saved in the first place. But the end result is the same. Perseverance, shown by the fruit in your life, is what's key. When I was a teenager, this scared me to death. I was 15 when I really gave my heart to Christ. I was like, okay, Jesus, I do believe you. I've seen you at work in my life. I want to give myself to you. I want to follow you. I hear your voice calling me. But I was like, I'm 15. If I grow to be an old man, I've got at least like 70 more years that I got to be faithful to the Lord. I got to persevere all this time in my life. Am I going to be able to do that? Am I going to be able to make it all the way to the end? And some of you might be wrestling with those questions. How do I stay faithful till the very end? How do I persevere in this all throughout my life? Because I was familiar with my own doubts. I was familiar with my failures. I was familiar with how easily I could just, you know, be worshiping God one day and then totally sinning, you know, the next moment. And you can probably relate. What God began to show me as I was studying his word was my eyes were on me. My eyes were on my performance. Can I keep doing this? And I needed scriptures like Philippians 1:6 that said, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it to the very end. It's what God can do. Remember, God's the one who saved us. God's the one, if you said yes to him and you keep saying yes to him, even when he shows you that you've gone off the path and you say, but yes, Lord, okay, I want you. I want to, you keep saying yes. God's still going to work in you. His power is going to work in you. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, I got his salvation that he's given me. I got to work it out into every area of my life. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Okay, whew. I can rest in him. I can trust in him. Keep your focus on Jesus for perseverance. He's the one who will get us through. But as we close, I don't want us to miss the weight of the warning in this passage. There's a reason that the author put it here. Even though he says, you guys, you Hebrews, I see you on the fence, but I see that there's fruit and I see that you're going. I see that you're gonna make it. You're going to persevere in the Lord. But he says, it's impossible for people who are all around it, who get a dose of it. If they fall away, there's no way they're going to be brought back. They're rejecting Christ with their life, maybe even with their words. There may be people here today who have been all around, have heard all the right things, who maybe even have said all the right things, maybe even said a prayer that you didn't really mean very much. You might be thinking, well, I'm okay because look, I did this or I said this. God is saying to us today, beware. Beware. Make sure that you really have trusted in Jesus as Savior. Make sure you have really repented. Make sure that there is some fruit in your life that shows that you're going this way. Now, no one in this room can look at someone else and say, ah, I don't see the fruit. Because we don't know what's going on in someone's heart. But God does. God knows exactly where you are. He knows your thoughts. He knows your intentions. And he sees you. The author of that commentary who wrote the six views, his name is George Guthrie. He made a rather honest confession in his writing. He said that when he was a young man, he lived in Texas. He was learning to drive and he got his license and he was, you know, a young driver. He said he would come to railroad crossings, which are very common in Texas. And you know, there's the gates that come down, ding, 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 and the lights flash. And he said, I would be sitting at a railroad crossing gate. He said, in Texas, the train could be like a mile away, and the gates start to come down because, you know, it's moving fast, but it's so far away. So you're sitting there at the gates. He said, what I used to do is if I could tell there was no train, I'd go between the gates and cross through. Or you could see a train, and it's moving very slowly. It's just kind of, you know, putzing along here, and he's like, I can beat that train. And so he would go through, and he would cross. But in his young 20s, he began dating his now wife, who said in no uncertain terms, if we're going to go into this relationship, and if we're going to move toward marriage, you will not cross railroad crossings anymore. You will heed those warnings. You will wait. I don't care if it makes you late. Wait. Because I don't want to lose you one day. And he, as he was going along, getting a little older, a little wiser, was hearing in the news the cars that get hit by trains, and you hear about it, you know, regularly. And he said, I had to make a decision that I was going to heed the warnings. And so I would put before you today, through the word of God, that if there's railroad crossing gates coming down in front of you right now where you're going, I don't know. I don't know if I've really meant this. I don't know if I've really turned away from my sin and turned toward Jesus and truly accepted him as Savior. Today is your day. Let today be the day you give your heart to Jesus. Let today be the day you listen. Because if you just let it go, it's impossible. Enough time goes by, you're going to miss it. There's a day coming down the tracks that's going to meet you, and it'll be too late. So I want to invite you to pray with me. And if there's any business you need to get right with God, you do that. But if you've never, if you're not sure that you have trusted Jesus as Savior and truly turn from your old ways and turn toward Him, I'm just going to guide you through a prayer. And you've got to say it in a way that means it. Your heart has to mean it. Start by crying out to God, admitting your sinfulness. Oh God, I'm a sinner. I've lived on my own. I'm the one calling the shots. I'm trusting in me. I'm running after everything else but you. And it's wrong. I'm lost. I need you. Hear the word of God today saying that Jesus came for sinners. It's good news. If you admit you're lost, if you admit you need Him, what you've been doing is wrong, He has come to you. And right now is standing before you, knocking. Open the door and say, Jesus, I believe in you. I receive you as my Savior. You died for me. Would you show mercy and grace to me and save me, a sinner? I give you my life. I give you my heart. Transform me. Make me new. I can't promise all of the change, but I can say this. I turn from my old life, and now I turn to follow you. Take me. I trust you. If that's the cry of your heart today, just pour your heart out to Jesus. Just know He's there. He's coming, wrapping His arms around you, and He's doing that miracle, declaring over you that you are righteous and holy. You're His. He's adopting you into His family. His Holy Spirit's coming in and taking residence in you. And for all of us, it's the walk forward from here is responding in faith. People who have received Jesus persevere in faith. So faith is whatever Jesus says, we say, yes, I'll do it. Yes, I believe you. Yes. Yes, I'm yours. So just the call is continue forward in saying yes in faith to Jesus. And that's how fruit gets born in our life. It's not because we're awesome. It's not because we can change everything ourselves and do great things. It's because Jesus does them in us and we say yes. So Lord Jesus, minister to us. Thank you for the great news of salvation. Thank you for your free gift you've given us. I pray that you will continue to transform us, that you will continue to bear fruit in us, that you'll help us to persevere all the way to the end, trusting you as Lord and Savior.